I'm going to begin today teaching through the book of Ezra. So I'd like you to, you don't turn there yet because I'm not going to start for a few minutes. I want to give you a little bit of background on this book to help create a little bit of a frame as we begin to read the things in there. I'd like to pray and open up. Father, I ask you this morning to just open our hearts to your word. Teach us by your spirit. Father, your word is alive and rich, powerful to the changing of hearts. And I just ask you this morning to teach us all, Lord. Help us to understand the heart of God more intimately and to draw closer to Jesus through the things we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First of all, a little bit of background. Ezra, the book of Ezra, is in the Old Testament. It's one of a group of books that are called the post-captivity. That sounds like a funny word, doesn't it? Post-captivity historical books. And what it means is there was a time in the children of Israel, the history of the children of Israel, they were carried away captive into Babylon. And it was after the captivity that we find some of the books of the Bible written. Ezra is one of them, along with Nehemiah and a book called Esther. How many of you ever read those books? They're post-captivity. There's also three different prophetic books that were kind of written to those people at the same time. One's called Haggai, that's a neat name, Zechariah, and Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. Malachi, the Italian prophet. They were called the post-captivity prophetic books. And there were also four other books that were written, other prophetic books during this time, or at least partially during this time, when God spoke to these people. The book of Jeremiah has a lot. The book of Isaiah talks a lot about it. The book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And then there's some parts of the beginning of the book of Ezra, or the historical beginnings of it, found in the book of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. So there's a lot in the Bible that kind of surround this story. It'd be important for you to maybe read those books as we're going through this teaching over the next number of weeks to kind of give you some context as to what's really happening during the time of Ezra. Okay, I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 36. And what I want to share first of all is what preceded the book of Ezra. What happened before this time? We're going to be doing a little bit of a history lesson. And history is really simply just a written record of human events, if you think about it. I mean, you have world history, you have American history, history of certain people groups, history of Israel. And there's simply a written record describing what happened. But what I want you to see today is that over top of human history is like this overlay of God's involvement. Sometimes we feel like history's out of control. We live in a world today where it seems like history's out of control. Our country's out of control. The world's out of control. And people begin to be moved by fear. But we need to understand that God is very much involved in the history of this world. God has a purpose that he works among the people of this world, even among the decisions of world leaders. God's purpose will still stand. And I hope that you'll leave today, maybe after hearing this first chapter of the book of Ezra, seeing how much control God has in this world. Nothing's really out of control. Never has been. Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne. Amen. He's the creator of the universe. Nothing happens to him by surprise. He never says, "Oh no, I wasn't expecting that." And so I pray that God would give us a sense of God's involvement in world history, even in the history of the United States as we stand today. He's very much engaged and very involved in the lives of people. And so here's what happened in history before the book of Ezra. And it's in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 2. Jehoahaz was 23 when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and the king of Egypt dethroned him. Go down to verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, but listen, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him. This is when we talk about the captivity, this is what it was about. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was used by the Lord to come into Jerusalem and take the people into captivity because of their rebellion. It was a historical event. I mean, you can read about it in world history, but you're going to see today that God was very much involved in this. So this man was 25, Jehoiakim, he did evil. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him. He bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon, listen to this, articles from the temple of the Lord, and he put them in his temple. Think about this. All those things that the children of Israel made to worship God with, all the gold articles that were there in the temple, Nebuchadnezzar took them out and put him in the temple of his God in Babylon. This was a devastating time in the history of the children of Israel. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wouldn't you think that from one king to the next, when you start seeing the evil they are doing, that maybe something would change and a person would repent and start doing things the way the Lord wants, but they weren't learning. They weren't getting the message. King after king after king. And Jehoiakim, he also did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord. And he made Jehoiakim, his uncle Zedekiah, king over Judah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old. And they had a lot of young kings there, didn't they? Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God. And he did not humble himself before Jeremiah. Remember we talked about the different books that were written? Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah was here during this time preaching, calling the people to repent. And Zedekiah would not humble himself at the preaching of Jeremiah, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened in his heart, and he would not turn to the Lord, God of Israel. Furthermore, you know what happened to Zedekiah? It's not in this book, but I think it's in 2 Kings. King Nebuchadnezzar came, stood him over here, and he brought all his children. He executed his children in front of him, and he gouged his eyes out. So that would be the last memory of something he saw. That's the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar was. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. And this is sad history. It's the children of Israel rebelling against the Lord. They became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers. These were the prophets that kept coming to speak again and again into their life. The Lord sent messengers again and again. Why? Because he had pity on his people. He had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. I mean, when I hear that, it's like all hope is lost. They rebelled again and again until the wrath of the Lord rose up and it says there was no remedy, no way to fix this anymore. And so he, speaking of the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. This was the Lord's doing. And so we look at it as a historical event, and we can read about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming, but it was God who was behind this. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. And he spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? God handed them over. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces, and they destroyed everything of value there. That was just an utter destruction. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons. And here's a very key message here: until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Remember that, because I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. So you can turn over to the book of Ezra, or actually turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Until the kingdom of Persia comes to power. Now remember, it talked about Jeremiah prophesying during that time. Let me share some of the prophecies that Jeremiah gave. In Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Is this my water or does somebody else drink this? It's all right, it doesn't bother me really. I share my toothbrush. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we just read about him, right? Jeremiah was there. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. What a task Jeremiah had. You know, the Bible talks about how Jeremiah was getting very frustrated that people wouldn't listen, and he was getting discouraged with his ministry. He was called to preach the repentance, to bring these people back to the Lord. And no one was responding. Everyone was rejecting him. They threw him into a pit one day that was so deep in muck they had to pull him out with ropes. And Jeremiah was discouraged, and the Lord said to him one time, "Don't be dismayed at their faces. Don't be discouraged if they don't listen. Just go and tell them everything I'm telling you to say." And Jeremiah gets up and he says, "For 23 years I have come and I have preached to you and I have called you to repent, and you keep rejecting. You keep turning away." I mean, can you see that God has given these people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and they kept hardening their hearts. They kept defiling his temple. And eventually the wrath of the Lord rose to the point where he said, there is no remedy. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar and basically destroyed the whole city of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, killed many of the people and carried the remnant into captivity. It was a terrible, terrible time in history. But God was involved in this. Jeremiah also said in chapter 25, 11, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You know, when you're in a time of exile like that, it's good to know there's a limit to it, isn't it? He said, you're going to be there for 70 years. Is anybody in the room today 70 years old or older? These are awesome people here. But think about how many years, 70 years is, that entire time the children of Israel were carried into captivity in Babylon. 70 years. And then in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah is also preaching again. And what I love about Jeremiah is he allowed the Lord to speak through him, even though he may have been frustrated and angry because the people rejected him, because he gave such a life-giving message here. Now, by this time, by Jeremiah 29, the people had already been carried away. This event had already happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the place, and carried them off. And so Jeremiah, in chapter 29, is now writing a note or a letter to the people who are carried away. What would you think about yourself for a minute? You're in Babylon. Maybe you were one of the remnant, and a few of your family escaped the sword, and you're there with a few, and a few have died in the past, and you're there, and you feel like we're such failures. God has thrown us out. I mean, the temple's destroyed, the walls are down, the city's burnt. You know, and we're here in this strange place. We're in captivity. Wonder what emotional things would be going on inside of your heart at that time. But I want you to know the Lord is so gracious. Even in times like this, the Lord reaches out to these people and he tells them how much he cares about them. And let's look what Jeremiah said. And this is a word of great encouragement to the exiles. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. See, I'm not casting you off forever. I'm not throwing you aside. I'm going to come back to you. And I'm going to fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. God is giving these people a hope and a future. He said, there's still plans. Look at this in verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Isn't that a great message? But who's he talking to here? He's talking to people that he's just cast into exile. He's talking to these people that he brought Nebuchadnezzar to. He says, don't be discouraged. I'm doing a work here. Something needs to be done inside of your hearts. You've been rebelling against me. You've been turning against me. You've been desecrating my temple. You've been defiling my ways. And something has to be done to purify and to purge and restore and refresh and revive you. I'm not done with you yet, the Lord says. When the 70 years are over, I'm coming back. Coming for you, and I'm going to bring you back to this place. And he says, I'm going to fulfill my good promise. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. These are plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Isn't that an encouraging word to people in exile? I'm not meant to harm you. I have good things in store. I want to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And he says in verse 12, and I believe this is what he's always wanted from these people. And I believe it's what he wants from us. And as we've heard it today, he says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me. And I want you to know I'm going to listen. When something happens in your heart and you come and you call on me, my ear is right there. I'm listening. This is what I want from you, my people. You will seek me and you'll find me. Amen? You will find me, the Lord says, when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back. I'm going to bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you. See, it was a historical event, but the Lord was doing this. It was invisible to the humans, unless you were a person who could see, like Jeremiah, others who could see what was going on. What God was doing was invisible, yet he was doing this. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Oh, I thought Nebuchadnezzar carried him into exile. No, where I carried you into exile. That scripture in Jeremiah 29:11 is some people's favorite scripture, isn't it? But look at the context of it. It's an awesome context. When you would have felt tossed aside by the Lord as worthless, he's done with me. He says, there's a plan. I have a plan for you. Good. Prosper you. Not to harm you. But it took this radical step to somehow get into the hearts of these people. We read in 2 Chronicles 36 how evil they were. Nothing was changing. And though Jeremiah was there 23 years, calling, there was a hardness of heart. And the Lord had to deal severely to get their attention. Look at the kinds of people that came out of Babylon. Daniel. Daniel was in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Babylon. Ezra was in Babylon. Nehemiah was in Babylon. Zedekiah was in Babylon. These are all great men of God that you read about in the Bible. And they're men who came out of an exile situation where revival began to stir in their hearts. God was doing a work in these men. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm sure there were others in there, were so different from the children of Israel in 2 Chronicles 36, whose hearts were turned away from the Lord, who were not steadfast with him. But somehow in the exile, somehow in Babylon, something began to stir, and these men are rising up to be mighty men of God without compromise. And they stood up for the Lord in that foreign nation, and the hearts of kings were turned by the testimony of Daniel, by the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God was doing a work to restore. You know, Jeremiah was told at the beginning of his ministry, you have a ministry to tear down, to destroy, and to build, and to plant. There's a lot of tearing down that sometimes has to happen before something can be built and planted. And that's what was happening here. These scriptures in Jeremiah 29 tell me a few things about the Lord. One is he never forgets. The Lord never forgets. Even after 70 years, he says, don't you forget. In 70 years from now, I'm coming back. The Lord won't forget that. How many of you know we sometimes make plans like for next week and we forget? Has anybody ever done that? Here's a 70-year plan. I want you to know I'm coming back. I'm going to come for you. He never forgets. Number two, the Lord is personally involved in our lives and in the lives of nations. He said, I will come. He didn't send a special messenger. I'm going to come on that day. The Lord is very personally involved in our lives. The Lord is faithful. He said, I will fulfill my good promise to you. God never lets his word fall to the ground. The Bible says he watches over his word to perform it. Everything the Lord does, number four, everything the Lord does is for good. Can you hear me on this? Everything the Lord does is for good. And we can read about this story and you think, man, the Lord worked an evil thing there. I'm telling you, everything the Lord does is for good. One day we'll see it. One day we'll look in hindsight and say, yeah, I see good. I just want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, never, ever feel that the Lord has done something that's bad. He can only do good. And when I read this, you know, this opens up my heart to understand more about him. Because this from a human perspective, looks like evil. And I'm sure if you shared this story with people out in this world, they would say, how could your God do this? But I'm telling you, good came out of this. Good came out of this. God was preserving a people that would bring forth a Messiah one day. That's good for the entire world. Everything he does is good. I guess the last thing you can write down about the Lord is he disciplines those he loves. So that's a little bit of background. So let's start in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, you ready? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember it said that they would be taken captive until the king of Persia comes to power. This is that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, hear this. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. Jeremiah was used by the Lord 70 years before this time to speak to the people of Israel to say, hey, you're going to be in captivity for a certain period of time and then God's going to come again. And the Bible says to fulfill this word that was spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved on the heart of an unsaved king. Cyrus was not a man who was following after the Lord. He was an unsaved king. And yet God moved upon him to do something for the children of Israel. It says, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord of God, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Can you imagine a foreign king who really didn't know the Lord, who didn't really have a heart for the Lord, is coming out with this kind of a statement, that God has moved upon this man's heart to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Keep your finger here. The title of my message today is God's Hand in History. God's Hand in History. And there's three things I want to tell you about this. One is that God watches over his word to perform it. We need to be people who are confident in the word of God, that what he says he means and what he says he will complete. There's not a word that will ever pass away. Jesus said that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word from mine. My law will pass away. Every jot and tittle. In Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord and began to plead in prayer and petition. Think about this. Daniel's in exile. He's down one day just like you and I. He has a Bible similar to ours, didn't have obviously the New Testament. He had a Bible just like you do. And one day he opened it up, and it probably was like a scroll, not like this. And he opens up to the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading. And you know what he read? He read just what I said to you a moment ago. 70 years you will be in Babylon. When he read that, I don't know exactly how many years he had been in Babylon by this time, but he's seeing there's an end to this. We're not going to be here forever. And something about the word of God just began to stir in his heart, like God's going to set us free. Something's going to happen. We're going to be set free here one day. This isn't forever. It seems like forever. It's like we've been here 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Is it ever going to end? But he saw something spoken by the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah that stirred in his heart, and he began to pray. I'm not going to read the entire prayer, but if you read all the way through verse 18, you'll see that he began to pray and confess the sins of all the people. God, we were wrong. We sinned against you. We need to turn. We need to change our hearts. See, this is what God was after. He was after a rooting out of all the rebellion, all the sinfulness against him, so that he could have a people whose hearts were fully his. And Daniel's beginning to get this. Why? Because he read the Bible. If you're going to be a person in the world today, walking faithfully with the Lord, you have to be a man or woman of the Word of God. There's no way around that. We talk about that often here in this church, but we've got to be people of the Word. We've got to know the Word of God. The Word of God gave these people hope. They saw something, a prophetic word, and they believed it. They were still in exile, but they saw the Lord was saying, it's only 70 years, and hope began to stir in their hearts because of what the Lord had told them. The second thing that God does to move in history is he moves the hearts of men. He watches over his word, and secondly, he moves the hearts of men. We read this in Ezra chapter 1 again. In order to fulfill the word the Lord spoke by Jeremiah, he moved the heart of Cyrus. the king of Persia. And you see in verse 5, he also moved people to go and build that temple. It says there in verse 5, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord. I believe yet today the Lord moves in the hearts of people. How does God get his work done? How does he fulfill his purposes? By moving in the hearts of people. He moved in a king who didn't know him. He moves in my heart. He moves in your heart. He moved in some people's hearts this morning to come here and to prophesy and to share with us the thing the Lord put upon their heart. He moved upon Jimmy Galena to go share Christ with his neighbor. God still moves. That's how his purpose gets done. He moves upon us and we sense his spirit churning within us and we say, Lord, let me respond to this. This word move is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. It means to awaken. It's almost like I'm in a sleep. I'm in a stupor. I'm just not aware of what's going on around me. And all of a sudden, God awakens me. He moves in my heart to do something for him. All right. So God moves in the hearts of men. How does God move in Cyrus? I want you to read it with me, if you will, Isaiah 44. Keep your finger there if you haven't already lost it. Isaiah prophesied 150 years before Cyrus was born, okay? And then he lived a certain number of years. So it's almost like two centuries before Cyrus actually got up and said what he said there a moment ago in Ezra, where he said, God has called me to build a temple for him. But look what Jeremiah said by the Spirit of God almost two centuries before this, okay? Isaiah, yeah. What did I say? Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 28. This is the Lord speaking. It says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Not many people got their name in the Bible. But Cyrus, his name was written down by the Lord 150 years before he was born. And he says, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will accomplish all that I please. You see, God was moving in the heart of a man, a king, an unsaved king, a king of Persia. But he will do everything that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, which he did say. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid, which he did say. Wonder what would have happened if Daniel, who read Jeremiah, also read Isaiah, and he walks into Cyrus and says, hey, I want to show you something in the Bible here. Says, Cyrus, look what the Lord has called you to do. I don't know if that's how it happened. But somehow God moved on the heart of this man. Look what else it says in Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls him his anointed, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations. You know, when Cyrus went out and began to subdue other nations in his warfare, you know who had his hand? The Lord. I'm taking his right hand to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And here's what he says about Cyrus. I will go before you. This is the Lord. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I mean, God wanted to reveal himself to this man. I want you to know that I am the Lord. And I'm going to take your life and I'm going to subdue kingdoms in front of you. I'm going to open doors. I'm going to level mountains. I'm going to give you hidden treasures. I just want you to know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. 180 years before he was even born. I'm calling you, Cyrus. I've got a plan for your life. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Praise God for that. Cyrus is the one who gave the command to go back and rebuild. A heathen king used by the Lord to send them back. And a great revival we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah happened because this king, who basically attacked and overcame Babylon and became the leader, was used by the Lord for his purpose. See, it was history. It's a history lesson, but it's the movement of God in the history and in the hearts of men. Even though you do not acknowledge me, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. You know, that's one of the greatest purposes of God. He wants everybody in the world to know there is no God but him. That's still his purpose today. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Did you read there what the Lord said he was going to do with Cyrus? Now, go back to Ezra 1. Keep your finger in Isaiah if you haven't lost it. Now I understand why Cyrus could say what he said in verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? So here's a guy. It's out of nowhere, you know, a conquering king finds himself right in the center of God's will. He didn't know him. He didn't acknowledge him. But God had a purpose for his life. And he came to this realization that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me these kingdoms. He realized it was the Lord who enabled him to subdue. It was the Lord who gave him the ability to overcome Babylon and to rule at that place at that hour. And it's the Lord who's called me to build a temple for him. In Isaiah 45, verse 11, it says, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, I just love to see how God moves in history. You know, we look at it and it looks like a tragic event. Bad things happen. But all this time, God was taking a rebellious, spiteful people whose hearts were hardened, who rejected his word again and again and again for 23 years just through one prophet. Multitudes of prophets came and they kept hardening their heart. And the Lord said, I can't remedy this anymore. And he cast them into exile, but he said, I've got a plan. I've got a plan for you, a good plan to restore you. It's a hope, a good thing. And one day in 70 years from now, when something transpires inside of your heart and you begin to respond to me, when you call upon me, I will hear you. When you seek me, you will find me, and I will bring you back to this place, and you will rebuild. And there was a great revival as a result of that. That's what the book of Ezra is all about. It's the beginning of the people going back into Jerusalem at the command of Cyrus, at the command of the Lord, ultimately, through Cyrus, to fulfill what Jeremiah had spoken about. And finally, the third way God moves in history is he provides every resource. In verse 6, it says, God, King Cyrus brought out all the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar took all the things out of the temple, and they were down in Nebuchadnezzar's God's temple. Cyrus took them all back out and said, hey, take these back. They belong to the Lord. It's almost like the Lord kept them in safekeeping for 70 years. And he had all the people in verse 4 and 5. If you're not going to go and help build, give money. Send livestock. Provide freewill offerings. In other words, these people were going to go back to Jerusalem. They were going back to a city that had been devastated. They were going back to a place where there were no walls. The temple was destroyed. There was just a remnant of people left back there. It was a four-month journey, 900 miles to get from Jerusalem back. And they were just launching out in faith under the direction of the Lord to go back and do his work. And the Lord says, I want you to know I'm going to provide everything for you. Just go, step out and go. 42,000 people went in this first group, led by Zedekiah. His name, I think it's him, we'll see him. I mean, Zerubbabel, we'll see him in the next chapter. I believe this man, Sheshbazzar, is actually Zerubbabel. And I'll share that with you next time. So let's stand together. And what is it that we want to learn from today? What's the practical outflow of this? Well, one, I believe that God wants us to be people of his word, to have confidence in his word. What he says, he means, and he will bring it to pass. Just like Daniel had confidence, just like Jeremiah had confidence, just like these people had confidence, God, give us confidence in your word. The second very practical thing is when God moves upon your heart, respond. That's how he still works in the hearts of people. He will move upon you. Listen and yield to him. Allow God to work his purpose through your life. The third very practical thing is when we live in a world today that seems so full of fear, don't be afraid. Jesus said, when you see these things coming upon the earth, don't be afraid. Lift up and rejoice. Your redemption's drawing nigh. Don't be afraid. God's purpose is being established. And sometimes in the life of nations, terrible things happen, but God's purpose still reigns. He's very much involved. Amen. Father, I pray that you would just move in our hearts to recognize how deeply and intimately you're involved in this world. You haven't just created it and left it to its own devices. And even when things seem tragic or out of control, we know that nothing has escaped you, Lord, that you still move in the hearts of men. Father, move in our hearts and let us sense that trembling of your spirit that comes upon our hearts, Lord God, when you're trying to move us to do something, when you awaken us to realize something, that we would respond to it, Lord. Let us be people who love your word and who have confidence in the things that you have said. I ask you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen. Amen.